Good morning. If you could take a copy of your Father's Word and open to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we ask that you would have your way. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your Word, that it would have a penetrating effect on our lives. We ask, God, that we would have eyes to see, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, God, that we would have hearts to understand. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted to his rightful place, not only, Father, in our minds, but in our hearts, Lord, that this rightful place would work itself into our lives, that he would be Lord over all, in all that we do and say and speak and think. Father, I ask, God, that you would sanctify us according to your word and according to your spirit. Pray, Father, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God, that we would pursue you in your word to the degree that you would be Lord over all. Lord, we thank you and ask you to have your way this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. The year is 1993, Pennsylvania. Donald Wyman was doing some wood cutting. He is a part of a clear cutting company. The hour is dusk. He's getting his chainsaw. The other men are leaving. And Donald wants to grab some extra wood for the house that he's building. Donald goes away at cutting at a massive oak tree. And as he does, the giant oak tree snaps. And it pins Donald down in the ground, driving him upwards to 3 feet into the ground. So his leg is stuck now. The other workers have left the work site. It's getting dark. And the chainsaw is not within a arm's length of him. What does Donald do? Donald realizes that he is going to die. So Donald reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a 3-inch pocket knife. Donald has a decision to make. Donald weighs the pros and cons in his mind, whether it would be beneficial to wait for his wife to come get him. He realizes that it would be hours, and by then he would be dead. So Donald did what we would consider possibly the unthinkable, and Donald proceeds to amputate his own leg. Donald then crawls to his truck, gets in his truck, and drives to a neighbor's home. Beloved, this is where we are going today. We are going to explore what it is to make the hard decision to do what some may consider the unthinkable. I would like to say I'm taking you to the heights, but really we are going to the trenches of Christian living. We're going to warfare. Let me give you an overview of verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to proceed with some opening thoughts, and then we will get into verses 5 through 11. In Colossae, the church where this book was written by the Apostle Paul, was located in the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The book was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment in AD 60. The church was started during Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, apparently by one of the hearers. You might know his name, Epaphras. Chapter 1 of Colossians focuses on Christ being the preeminent one. He is Creator God in Colossians chapter 1. He is the one that is above all. In chapter 2, Paul deals with various errors. He deals with Eastern philosophy, Judaizers, and the Gnostics. The purpose of the letter was to combat that which was against the gospel that had been preached. Now, Paul had never been to Colossians, to Colossae, the church there. But what Paul did is he received reports of what was happening there, some of the heresies that were going forth and getting into the church. And so as a reaction to that, to combat false doctrine again, as many of his epistles are, he writes this letter. Chapter 3 would be called by many commentators a section on living the risen life, what it is to be a Christian, what it is to live a life after Christ has redeemed us. In chapters 1 through 2, all the way up to 3, Paul gives us a doctrinal dissertation on who Christ is and his ministry. And then he goes on from chapter 3 through the rest of the epistle with the practical implications of these truths, as he does in many of his other books. So it's a doctrinal to practical dividing that's going on. Verses 1 through 4 could be labeled seeking the heavenly, and verses 5 through 11 could be called slaying the earthly. In verse 1, you could see in chapter 3, it could be easily called the past reality. We are raised with Christ. That's a past reality, that if you're in Christ today, this is what's happened. You have been raised with him. In verse 3, the first part, we have died with Christ. This is a past reality. It's something that has happened. It's not something that has to still happen. The second part of verse 3, we're hidden with him. We have a present security. Our security is in Jesus Christ, in the person, the resurrected one. The preeminent one from chapter 1 is the one who gives us current security. Verse 4, the first part, we live in Christ, our present experience. We have an experience that is of no other throughout this world. We have a relationship of the one who is the preeminent one, the one that is raised, the one that we have died with, the one that we've been raised with, and the one who we are hidden in. We live in him. The second part of verse 4, we have a future hope. We have a future hope. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Beloved, this is an amazing section before we get into the second section of how Christ and his second coming should affect our living. Notice the transition between 4 and 5. Because we will appear with him in glory, because he will appear, because he is our life, because our true state and standing will be known at that time, Paul says, because of these realities, do the following. And then he goes into verse 5. John Owen, a beloved Puritan, some of you may know who he is, he sums up verses 1 through 4 like this. The choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. So the apostle, mortify therefore your members. Mortify being another term for putting to death. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That's verse 5. To those who, to whom does he speak? Such as were risen with Christ, verse 1. Such as were dead with him, verse 3. Such as whose life Christ was and should appear with him in glory, verse 4. Then he gives this little, famous little statement here. It's a challenge, it's a question that we should think about. He says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let me give a couple opening observations about the text, and we'll proceed. Beloved, you need to know from the outset that the labor of putting sin to death is for believers. If you're here today and Christ has not redeemed you, some of the things I may be saying could possibly sound like a legalistic list. I want you to know that verses 1 through 4 is where you must go to understand how to put sin to death. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have to be raised with him before we can talk about putting our hand to the plow against our own sin. We cannot kill what we don't hate. And you should hate what gets in the way of the only true source of lasting joy, which is Jesus Christ. This list that Paul gives us, it is a list that promises temporary joy. It's a list that would promise a joy that would satisfy your every need. Beloved, we have to see from the outset that this is a list of damnable heresies of the personal heart of every believer. These are things that get in the way of what truly gives lasting joy. We're to be zealous in ridding ourselves of the thing or things that keep us from passionate enjoyment of Him. And therefore, I have a couple questions for you. It's good to get a couple questions in your mind as we go through this to think about, how does the text apply to me? What is it that occupies your mind and is competing with Christ? What are those things that run through your mind? What are the things that would engage your mind that compete with the Lordship of Jesus in your mind? What is it that keeps you from glorifying Him by enjoying Him forever? I think it would be maybe an overstatement, but all of us don't find ourselves all the time enjoying Christ all the time. And I think a challenge for us in the church is to identify the things that keep us from that enjoyment of Jesus. There's an old creed that says, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or you could say, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. We could say that this morning. So we want to identify the things that, what keeps us from enjoying Him? Because when I have maximum joy in Jesus Christ, He is most glorified. Last question. What is that thing that has won your present, active, default affections over Jesus Christ, thus minimizing His work and grace in your life, and thus making much of you or that thing and making a mockery out of the gospel? Beloved, I want you to see that in this text, in this list that He gives, the two lists, He is listing things that will aim to mock the gospel in your life. These are things that the enemy, the world, and your own flesh desire to minimize and suppress the glorious one, the preeminent one, the mighty one in your life, to the degree that you are ineffective, not only in your own life, but in the life of your family and in the life of the church. Beloved, I want God the Holy Spirit, through His Word, to identify to you that thing. And then by identifying it, to kill it for the glory of God and for your good. Simply put, verses 5 through 11 and 12 through 18, I could say it this way. 5 through 11 is what you ought to stop doing. And then 12 to 18, which we didn't read, you can make a note of that. 12 to 18 is what you start doing. So Paul gives us this wonderful list of stop doing this and start doing that. See, because if you stop doing something and you don't add in, that's not transformation. That's being a legalist. Or you could switch it around and it's basically the same thing. There has to be a put off and a put on. And this is a simultaneous condition. Happens at the same time. And it must be in Christ by the Spirit through His Word. So don't hear me today. I'm not giving you a list. I'm not giving you a to-do list that's void of the gospel. Everything that's happening in this text is by the power of Christ in His Word. Let's move on. Verse 5. Killing what kills worship. It's my first point for those of you that take notes. Killing what kills worship. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul is not, he's not beating around the bush. He does not do any kind of dance. He doesn't give any kind of apology. He gets right to business. There's utter seriousness that goes into dealing with the things that get in the way of Christ in your life. And he has three words for it. Put to death. In the literal put to death, it means that, put to death. The members which are upon the earth. Literally. What kind of death are we talking about? That word death actually means corpse-like, lifeless. To mortify, that old word. Deprive of life, and I love this, or energizing power. And the last part of that definition is my favorite. Everything that energizes it. In other words, this death, when he says put to death, he wants you to take the life source out of it. He wants you to starve it. He wants you to put it in such a position that whatever encourages it to grow or to gain access and strength in your life. You want to starve this thing so it dies, it shrivels and disappears. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. What do you mean, what is earthly, Paul? What are you talking about? This is the orientation and the origination of what is to be killed. It is the direction, and it is where it began. It did not come from heaven, beloved. These things are earthly. An old way of saying it is earthy. It's not something that's of God. It's to be killed. Jameson Fawcett and Brown's commentary says that this is where these faculties, you ready for this, find their support. Their food and their drink, if you will, come from the things that are earthly, things that are not gospel, things that are not God, not Christ. So the things in our life that Paul from the outset is telling us are the things that have to be put to death are they're earthly. They're not of God. They're not of heaven. What Paul is calling us to kill are the very things that will keep us from carrying out verses 1 and 2, which is seeking and setting. Or to say it another way, to seek and set our minds on all that Christ is the key step in putting sin to death. So some of you might draw on your Bible, you could put arrows up to verses 1 through 4. It's almost like a circle that goes, as we put to death, we have to seek and set. As you seek and set, you're putting to death, if that makes sense. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture he's drawing for us. And beloved, this is not justification. What I want you to know is that you are not justified by putting sin to death. You are not made right with God in his eyes by putting sin to death. This is sanctification that he's given us. Thank God for that, that I do not have to be justified by this because I fail at putting sin to death often. This is our sanctification. This is us being conformed into the image of Christ one step at a time. There's a warning and a means that I just briefly want to break out of Colossians and I want to read to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But if you want to, Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will what? You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Beloved, as a child of the living God, as one who has been redeemed, we are in a position where we have to understand that these things are what keeps us from our Father in a communal sense, not a union sense. Your union with Christ was established when Christ redeemed you. That union with Christ cannot be broken. However, the sin in your life can break the communion with him. And what do I mean by that? Your daily worship, your obedience to him, your effectiveness for him. Romans 8:13, Paul warns and explains that the one who continues a life pattern in the flesh must die, and the putting to death of sin must be and through the Holy Spirit of God. Any attempt that you try to go and put things to death in your life that are getting in the way of your obedience to God, if you do it void of the Spirit, you are going to walk into a path of legalism that is destructive. And you will not just become ineffective, you will become you become hyper-destructive to those around you. You will take on a character that is frightening. This is what the Puritans would call continual repentance. Referring back to that quote I read by Owen, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily practice? Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." You can't help this because it's in your nature. Once Christ redeems you, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. It is now your nature to do this. You desire to do this. You can't help to do this. And my beloved, I give you the warning, and I say this in love, if you don't have a desire to put sin to death in your body, I would ask you to pray and to seek someone out and to ask God about those things, because The new nature of the believer is to make war against the things that get in the way of your relationship with Christ. What are the things that we are to put to death? What is the list here? Beginning in the second part of verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is not an all-inclusive list. I believe Paul chose this list specifically for specific reasons based upon the report that he heard. I don't know those reasons. But I do know a couple things about the list, that it goes from act to motive if you watch the list. I enjoyed struggling with this and talking to Daniel about this list. It's very Pauline, the structure of the list. And I will tell you that all of them would aim towards some type of sexual deviance. Some of the definitions of these words can be helpful. Sexual immorality deals with every kind and sort of sexual immorality. Every kind and sort. Heart, mental, physical, you name it. That word means that. It means every kind and sort. Impurity. In the moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxury, impure motives. Passion. A depraved passion. A vile passion. Something that's unclean. Evil desire. A lustful desire for what is forbidden. Then covetousness and idolatry have this, they're grouped together. He defines it there in the text. He says, at the end there, he says, which is idolatry? Covetousness, which is idolatry? So covetousness is defined as greed, desiring more. And idolatry is obviously worshiping of false gods. So if you walk the list up the other way, the idolatrous heart is covetous. That's what the definition of it is. And then it has evil desires. And those desires turn into passions. Those passions become impurity in you. And that impurity then is explicit and walks itself out in sexual immorality. So he goes from act to motive. Paul mentions, this is MacArthur's quote on this, Paul mentions covetousness last because it is the evil root from which all the previous sins spring. It is also mentioned last in the Ten Commandments. Barclay, a Scottish commentator, says of this verse, he says, it is therefore a sin, speaking of covetousness, a sin with a very wide range. It is the desire for money that leads to theft. It is the desire for prestige. It leads to evil ambition. If it is desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. And Paul then breaks out from there and he goes into verses 6 through 7. And I label this point the motivational intermission. He has a list and he breaks down into a motivational intermission. Paul wants to give us a reason, a argumentative reason, why you should be about this. As if verses 1 through 4 were not enough for you and I to understand that we have been raised with Christ, that we have died with him, that we are hidden in him. If that's not enough, Paul now wants to give some other reasons, some motivations why we should be about putting sin to death in our life. Beloved, this is God's perspective on our sin. It is not my perspective. It is God's perspective. God's perspective on our sin that is not cleansed by the blood of him who reigns. Therefore, it's almost evangelistic what he's saying. He almost has this two verses here that he's going to send out to those who may not be redeemed. But it is an ever-present warning for us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. The imminent return of Christ. So verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. One of the textual variants there would say, the sons of disobedience, on the sons of disobedience. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God. The imminent return of Christ is either the most comforting hope for you and I, or it's the most terrifying reality. Beloved, he's coming back. That's just the bottom line. There's no getting around that before the service is over, Jesus Christ could return. That's the end of it. We could talk all day about how that's going to play out. I'm not here for that. All I'm here to tell you is that the Lord Jesus is coming back. Paul gives us great motivation to evaluate our hearts before God and to perform an inventory of its current standing and state. The return of Christ and or the wrath of God when the Lamb comes back to deal with those who do not believe is a current reality. It should motivate us for two things, holy living and evangelism. We should be fervent to evangelize those around us for the sake of warnings like this and many others in Scripture. Notice that these things, before we commit one outward act of treason against God, His judgment is awaiting to be released on the wicked heart. These things are, this next list, these things are mostly but not limited to internal issues. God is going to judge the corrupt heart. Verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. So he goes from the wrath of God is coming to, guess what? You were like this also. Church of Colossae, you were like this also. Redeemer Community Church, you were like this also. Paul now reminds the Church of Colossae that this was their condition at one time, to allow what we had been redeemed from to fuel us to a holy life. Let it be a sting in your heart and a dagger in your side to remind you, I'm not going to return to that lifestyle. Paul said that for a reason, beloved. He said, you were like this. He's pointing a finger at you and I. You are like this. Their motivation, but it can be a heavy motivation. He's pointing out the wrath of God and then our past condition, what we had been redeemed from. And it weighs heavy upon us. But then he continues on. He's not letting up. Paul is not going to let up on us. He rolls right into the next list. Killing What Kills Worship, Part 2, verses 8 through 9. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. In contrast to the first list, these sins go from motive to act. So he reverses this action where he went from act to motive before. Now he goes from motive to act. Where the first list was a personal in nature that could have social implications, these are social in nature. Beloved, it is now showing one side of the fruition of the corrupted heart. It is critical for us to notice that there is a connectedness to the use of the mouth. It's not all-inclusive, but Paul is honing in on some verbal issues here. And Jesus said out of Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'll give you my commentary, my personal opinion on this section. I would say Paul was dealing with two issues in Colossae. Rampant sexual immorality and verbal abuses. The use of the mouth. I think that's just a simple explanation why he chose to choose those two lists of sins. And he just doesn't list them. He gives the root in each one of them. Anger being the root of one, and the other one an idolatrous heart. Right? Very helpful for us. Moving on to verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. After the image of its creator. Lying. This was interesting as I was mining some of this out. Why lying, Paul? Why are we talking about lying? Why after those lists would you go to lying? It almost seems out of place for just the natural glance reading. It seems like it doesn't even fit in there. It does, beloved. It not only fits, it makes a profound statement for you and I. Lying is the characteristic of Satan and is the father of lies, John 8:44. We are not to imitate the devil. Rather, we are to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. Turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be here just briefly. starting at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. And then look at this. Look what he does here. This is so Paul. He's basically giving them that same snapshot, slightly remixed here. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. What are the two issues he just touched on? Sexual immorality and the abusive use of the mouth, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure that of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, he defines it again, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, he says it again, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time, you were darkness. He reminds them. It's the same pattern. One time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. I'm going to stop there. So what is this old self that he talks about? Do not lie to one another. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. What is this old self? The definition could be old garments. And Paul has described the old garments, literally old garments. We talk about putting off. The language that's used there is actually taking off what is old. He's described the old garments in verses 5, 8 through 9. These have been taken off and never to be put on again. By the way, when he talks about putting off, guess what? This put off in this text is a one-time event. When you're putting off the old man, it is a one-time event. Never to be put on again. We're to dress ourselves in accordance to our new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The flesh, not the old self. So you would ask, so where does this, Michael, where does this come from? What are we talking about? So where does the antagonism come from to be acting like the old man? It comes from our flesh, beloved. The flesh, not the old self, is ever present and active to entice us to go back to the gravesite of the old man and to dig up the stench of a corpse and to partake of the practices of the old man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 disputes that this is right or good. All things are new, beloved. You're in Christ, all things are new. That's the end of it. So when you get this temptation to do these things, you don't have the old man in you if you're in Christ. You can't be dual-natured in this way. You're redeemed. You are a new man, new woman. So as this temptation comes upon you, it is from your flesh. And it is desiring that you go and you partake in the practices of the old man. Therefore, to partake of the old man when you are a new creation is unnatural and irrational. It's irrational. When you think about your citizenship being in heaven, your position being in Christ, your stance and your state being in the one who redeemed you from the foundation of the world, to go back and to partake in the actions of the old man or the old woman, that is irrational. We have our security in him. We have all that we need in him. The entire, well, a good portion of the book of Ephesians talks about all that we have in Christ. We're not going to find what we would like to have in the things of the world or in the things, the actions of the old man. What is this knowledge that he's talking about? He says, seeing that you have put off the old self, which with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This is a thorough knowledge It's the easiest way I could say it. One commentator described it as ankle deep to swimming. What do I mean by that? Ankle deep to swimming. When you're saved, the knowledge you receive could be described as ankle deep. And then as you grow in Christ, it gets to the point to where you're engulfed in this knowledge that Christ by his Spirit and Word give you. Therefore, you have to swim. That's how much he loves you, is that he gives you that much of himself to grow on. That's the knowledge that you are changed by. No growth without knowledge. There is no growth without knowledge. Romans 12:2. We should be pushing forward to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This knowledge is to be a maturing knowledge in God's Word brings holy living. Maturing knowledge in God's Word brings holy living. We don't want our knowledge to be stagnant. A lot of believers I meet, that it's an encouraging thing to see them growing, but one of the battles all of us battle is it seems that we can hit these plateaus as we experience Christ and we grow in Him through the knowledge of His Word. We should encourage one another not to hit plateaus or stagnant points, but to continue to press on. And the way that you know you're pressing on is that what you're learning is affecting you in your day-to-day life. Period. That's the end of it. Holiness begins in the mind. That's a huge theme that you read, the Puritans, that they hit that all the time. That this is, Paul hits it, right? This is something that begins in the mind. Your transformation, beloved, and my transformation must begin in the mind. Our hearts are transformed and our actions are affected. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul has moved from personal sins to social sins and now explains that there are no barriers in Christ. All obstructions must come down. Beloved, here's what you need to know. This is one of those verses, if you just read over it quickly, you may think that this doesn't apply here. It doesn't fit in here. But it does. Transformation is not stopped by identification. Or transformation is not stopped by ethnicity. Or cultural background. He says this for a reason, because there are believers there, apparently, and in other areas today that would think that your position of where you're at, according to whether it be Zimbabwe or whether it's in England or whether it's in the United States, somehow that affects the way or how or the means that you're transformed. Faith, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, period. There is no transformation that is blockaded by a cultural boundary. And so he labels those cultural boundaries. And this is another... This is a missional verse, if you will. And he's saying, look, Christ is the answer to all those issues and the ones that I just said. Christ is all and in all. Matthew Henry says of this piece, this is kind of a, not long, but somewhat. He says, there is now no difference arising from different country or different condition and circumstances of life. It is as much the duty of the one as of the other to be holy. And as much the privilege of the one as the other to receive from God the grace to be so. Christ came to take down all partition walls, that all might stand on the same level before God, both in duty and privilege. And for this reason, because Christ is all in all, Christ is a Christian's all, his only Lord and Savior, and all his hope and happiness. And to those who are sanctified as one as well as the other, and whatever they are in other respects, he is all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he is all in all things to them. It goes back to our beginning, doesn't it, beloved? It goes back to, if Christ is not your joy, if Christ is not your supreme satisfaction, we have the potential to fall in prey to those lists. Now on to my conclusion. Psalm 16, you don't have to turn there. I would prefer for the conclusion for Scripture to speak for itself. You don't need any type of antidote from me. Psalm 16, plainly says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you." Turn over to Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, rejoicing the heart." Beloved, the word of God is sufficient. It is sufficient. It is capable. It is able. God, through his Spirit, through his word, is able to work through us and give us what we are lacking. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Becoming by beholding. How are we transformed? We are to behold the glory of the Lord. Where do we see the glory of the Lord? In his word. In his word. Here's a passage of hope for you and I. Again, out of 2 Corinthians, next chapter, chapter 4. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. The answer to putting these things to death is a superior joy." We have to ask God, pray to God, to give us an eternal perspective on where we currently are. To not see things as, this is it. This is not it, beloved. This is not it. Ask God this week to lift your heart to have an eternal perspective and to view your current situation in light of eternity. I pray you would be encouraged. I pray that God would use his word to advance you for his purposes in his kingdom, and you would be conformed to the image of his Son in a greater way this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are the one who has redeemed us from the foundation of the world. We thank you that now you are working in us, Lord, in full measure with your Spirit and your word to transform us into the image of your Son. Lord, I do pray, God, for Redeemer Community Church. I pray that you would continue to transform us, that you would raise up men to be godly leaders within their homes, and that you would continue and sustain that. I thank you for the leadership here. Thank you for the families here. I thank you for the visitors. And I ask, God, that we would see you more clearly through your word this week. And Father, that we would love your Son in such a way that, God, we would become like him. In Jesus' name, amen.